going to read this morning from Luke's Gospel, as I did last week, this time from chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And beginning at verse 1, one Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a higher place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." I was once shouted at in a temple. It was a bit embarrassing. I was shouted at by a monk, a religious man. In fact, he was completely furious at me and was very unmoved by the fact that I couldn't speak a word of his language because the temple was in Bangkok in Thailand. So he stood there ranting with a loud voice at me and pointing with an accusing finger, and eventually came across and gave me a kick because I was guilty unintentionally of disrespect. I'd sat down along with another bunch of tourists in this Buddhist temple with the soles of my feet sticking out in front of me, pointing towards the Buddha. And that is apparently a dreadful offense in Thailand. But then, you know, in one sense, religion's always like this. Men are very good, men and women are very good at developing rules and regulations in connection with their religious traditions. And then they get very offended when loutish Englishmen who've got very inflexible legs and can't fold them underneath them, they have to just stick them out in front of them. They get very offended when they refuse to do anything else but hold the soles of their feet towards the Buddha. So I got kicked. I've been kicked many times, especially when playing football against the Hook Evangelical Church. But I've been kicked many times, but only once in a temple. You know, there was a time in England when the Christian Church had a rule that said the Bible was such a sacred book that it could only be written down in Latin. And it was such a sacred book that only professional holy men were allowed to read it. The priests, only the priests were allowed to read it. And when a Christian man who had the magnificent name of Tyndale sought to translate the Bible into Anglo-Saxon so that the non-French-speaking kids and young people and peasants in the village fields, so that they could read the Bible in their own language. When he did that, he was hounded to the continent, and he was imprisoned in Belgium, and then he was strangled to death and his body burnt at the stake for breaking the religious rules of the day. Religion's always like this. And the trouble with that kind of religious mentality is that it leads to pride, because men can say, I've kept the rules, and I am superior to those who haven't. You find a lot of this religious pride in Luke's gospel. One of the best examples, not going to deal with it today, but one of the best examples is Luke chapter 18, when Jesus told the story of two men who went into the temple. One of them was a religious man, and he speaks like this: Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I keep the rules, whereas this tax collector, this collaborator with the Roman emperor, this traitor to his people, he's a rule breaker, and I'm ever so thankful that I am better than him. So that's the kind of thing that happens when you develop certain kinds of religion. And one of the greatest battles that Jesus fights in Luke's gospel is against religious pride, against those who thought that they were rule keepers and were as good, if not better, than everybody else. Now, chapter 14, I read a bit of it this morning. Chapter 14 has quite a lot about this. In this chapter, this opening passage is based on the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. And Jesus has come to dine at the house of a leading Pharisee. There's a telling little phrase in verse 1 that tells you that something is going on beneath the surface in this incident. Verse 1, they were watching him carefully. It could be translated, they had put him under close observation. This Greek word's only used 6 times in the New Testament, and on 5 of those occasions, it's used of putting someone under observation with a view to dealing with them harshly. So this Pharisee and his other religious guests in his house were watching out to see if this young rabbi broke the rules, because they were looking for an opportunity to destroy him as a rule breaker. They had their rules, their religious rules, and they were out to destroy him because they believed he was a rule breaker. Now, it seems here in this passage that Jesus relishes this fight. He seems to pick a fight, in fact, because there's a man in the room who has water retention. He probably had kidney and heart problems because his body was retaining water and he was visibly swollen. The Greek word literally means to have a swollen face. I know how that feels. Tim was asking me if I would tell you another medical story from my personal experience this morning, because I preached last week. The only thing he remembers from the sermon is the fact that I had an operation on my heart. So let me tell you this. Back in, 12, 14 years ago, I had kidney failure. And my body retained so much water that people didn't recognize me in the street. I walked through Chessington, people didn't recognize me. The doctor eventually put me on something called furosemide, and within 1 week, I lost 28 pounds, most of it from my face. So I sympathize with this poor guy. The Pharisees and the religious lawyers, of course, had their rules about the Sabbath, especially what kind of work you could do on the Sabbath, what kind of work you were not allowed to do. They're very zealous about the Sabbath. And doing medical work on the Sabbath was forbidden. And they were pretty sure that Jesus would not be able to resist helping this poor man, who may well have been brought in deliberately to test the Lord Jesus, if he would break the rules or not. Sure enough, the Lord Jesus picks a fight. Verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Didn't have to do it. He could have waited till Sunday morning to heal the man, but no, he was going to heal. He was sure he was going to heal him on this Sabbath day, this Saturday, in the Pharisee's house. Now, the whole point of the Sabbath in the Bible is that God designed it for the good of men and women. The book of Genesis, of course, depicts God as working for 6 days and then resting on the seventh, not because he needed a break, but because he was setting a pattern for men and women so that we would do our work in 6 days, and on the seventh day we would rest and we would enjoy and we would be restored and we would be renewed and we'd recuperate, and then on the next day we'd go back into work with fresh strength. The Sabbath was given to man for his good. It's not a burden laid upon us. It's made for us to do us good. It's supposed to be a lovely atmosphere of rest. Now let me try and define what I mean by rest. I think that the word rest in the Bible means the active enjoyment of a finished work. So when God finished his work in the 6 days, on the seventh day, he didn't just fall asleep. He enjoyed his creation, and he said, look at it, it's good. It's so wonderful. God enjoyed his own creation. So it's not about lazing about. It's about actively enjoying a finished work. And it's actively enjoying something for which you've labored and doing so in such a way that your body and your soul and your spirit is refreshed and you're made ready to serve God for another week. That's the day of rest. That's what the Sabbath is. And for us Christians, we gather together to actively enjoy the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he came to do. He did the hard work. The Lord Jesus Christ did the hardest work any man ever did. He went up to the cross. He carried our burdens up to the cross. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the grave on the third day. We don't have to labor hard to try and ensure that God will be kind to us in this life and in the next. The hard work's been done by someone else. The Lord Jesus Christ bore our burdens to Calvary. He suffered and died alone. Hard work's been done. We enter into the benefits of it. We enter into his rest, the rest of salvation. And we gather together on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, to enjoy the hard work of Jesus together. We've been forgiven. We've been accepted. We've been adopted, all as a free gift. And that's why we gather. Oh, here's a man with dropsy. His body's swollen and bloated. His heart and kidneys aren't working properly. And sitting in front of him is the Son of God, who's got a heart full of love for this man, and he's got fingers full of power, and he's bursting with desire to help this poor guy. And the Lord Jesus can do for this man what the Sabbath was intended to accomplish. He can make him new. He can give him new energy. He can give him new strength. He can send him back to work with renewed energy and great joy. But the religious rules of these Pharisees said you couldn't do that on the Sabbath. It was working. So Jesus blasts a great big hole in their theology, and then he heals the man with a word of power. Which of you, he says, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? Here's your little boy. He falls down a neighbor's well. It's a Saturday morning. It's the Jewish Sabbath. What do? Do you say, oh, let's leave it till tomorrow? No, you jump in if necessary and pull him. I remember our little boy, Gareth, when he was 2 years of age, he fell into a swimming pool at the deep end. I couldn't swim, but I jumped in, went straight to the bottom. No bother at all. And then we both had to be saved. There you go. What does compassion and love and interest, what does that demand? Kindness. Get him out. Save his life. Restore him to normality. That's how God would behave when his children are in trouble. That's how we should behave, especially on the Sabbath. So that's what happened. The Lord Jesus, it says here quite simply, he took him and healed him and sent him away. I think that little phrase, and sent him away, says a lot. He took him, he healed him, and sent him away. Why did he send him away? Because this man was renewed. He was restored. He was ready to go back to work. Because that's what the Sabbath does. It restores you. The day of rest, it restores you and gets you ready for another week of serving God. Then something very strange happens. Jesus tells a story. And at first, it doesn't seem to have anything to do with the Sabbath. You notice that in verses 7 to 11. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable: when someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor. Now, I've never had this experience personally. When I'm at a wedding, I'm often invited to weddings as a minister. I always get put on the no fun table, because Auntie Margaret's coming to the wedding. She's a cantankerous old lady who needs to be saved, so let's put the minister with her. And over there, with Paul Pease and Trevor Archer, that's the fun table. They're all laughing and having a great time. I'm over here with Auntie Margaret and her husband, who's entirely deaf and can't hear a word of your jokes. I'm not bitter, but that's how it's worked out. So here, the Lord Jesus tells this parable about tables and weddings and being invited to this table and that table. Now, what's going on here? He seems to be giving us some advice about what to do when you're out to dinner. He seems to jump from Sabbath theology to dinner manners, wedding reception manners. And some scholars are so confused by this that they think that Luke's just made a mistake and put two stories together that don't quite belong with each other. But I think what's going on here is very powerful. Jesus is getting to the heart of the problem raised by the attitude of these men, not only to the Sabbath, but to the whole matter of your relationship with Almighty God. What's at the heart of most religious systems in the world? Human pride. Most religious systems, philosophers in the world, see God as a being that you can impress if you keep the rules. And if you do enough, you'll win the prize of God's approval, whatever that God might look like. The popular notion of karma is based on this. You do good things in this life, you get some good things as well in this life because you've paid it forward, and then you get a better life when you're reincarnated. Instead of being reincarnated as a Chelsea supporter, you are reincarnated as a Man United supporter. So that's how that works. If you go on YouTube, if you're ever on YouTube, and you put in traffic accidents and karma, you'll find loads of videos that show a guy behaving badly on the motorway who 2 miles down runs into a tree. Karma. See? He got his comeuppance in this life. It's the same with Islam. It's the same, sadly, with some forms of Christianity. If you do enough in this life to gain the Almighty's favor, then you'll have secured a good outcome in the next life. Who did it? You did it. Who takes the credit? You take the credit. And if the next life could be compared to a banquet, you would have earned the right to be a guest at the top table because of your performance. This is how the world works. This is always how the world works. You give £10 million to the Conservative Party as a donation, and the next time Mrs. May is at a hotel in Kingston, you're invited and you get a place at the top table. That's how it works. One of my friends was very successful in business. His business was multi-million-pound business. They owned a hospitality box at the Edgbaston Cricket Ground. You know how you got to be a member or a guest in that hospitality box? You just put £5 million worth of business their way. See, I give you £5 million worth of my business, and then you invite me to the test match. The rest of us are in the car park paying £7.50 for a greasy pie. That's how the world works. I'll bet you that Roman Abramovich doesn't have to worry about getting the best seat to watch the game at Stamford Bridge because he's put all that money into the club. That's how it works. You pay your dues, you do your best, you make the contribution, and then you get the reward. And most religions in the world assume that it's the same with God. You earn your place at the top table by hard work, and impressive qualifications. But you know, the Christian gospel turns all that on its head. Christians are led by the Holy Spirit and by the teachings of the Scripture to know where they deserve to be. If you're a true Christian, you know you deserve the lowest place. You know that you've been guilty of self-centeredness all the days of your life. You know that you have not exalted God and given him the glory that he deserves. You've been more interested in yourself. You have thought instinctively that the universe actually ought to revolve around you and your well-being. And you've lived as though God didn't really matter at all, and as if God's word and God's son were matters of inconsequence. We've put ourselves in a high place, a higher place than the living God, in the way we think and the way we feel and the way we make our decisions. So by the power of the Spirit and through the work of the gospel, we've had to do the right thing, which was to humble ourselves. And some of us had to do it in tears when we saw just how selfish and self-centered our lives really were. When I left school at the age of 16, I went to work in a bank in central Manchester. And it was in days, I know you're not going to be able to believe this, it was in days before we had a computer in the whole bank. And the ledgers, the books, were completed by writing entries in ink that you dipped a pen in an inkwell. And if you drew something out, then we put it down in red in the ledger. If you paid something in, we put it down in black. And at the end of the sheet, if you drawn out more than you paid in, you were in the red. You were in debit. And as a young man, I thought, oh, this is a little bit what it's like with God. If there is a God, I don't know if there's a God, but I thought it must be like that. At the end of my life, if there is a God, I'll be able to show him that my life is in credit. I've paid in more than I've drawn out. I've done more good than I've done bad. And then on the last weekend of September 1960, as a 17-year-old boy, I went to a place in Lancashire called Capon Ray Hall. And I heard a minister, a Church of England minister, speaking the gospel. And before the end of that weekend, I was absolutely aware that I was in the red all over my life. I was sinful, selfish, careless individual, have no thoughts of God whatsoever. I was only interested in myself. And on the Sunday afternoon, I made my way into the little chapel at Capon Ray Hall. And I prayed the most earnest prayer, but not the most theologically accurate prayer I've ever prayed. And I said, God, if you're there, I'll give you a chance if you'll give me a chance. And he gave me a chance. And I'm here today, all those years later. You see, ever since we saw how great and holy the living God really is, we've not taken the view that he must really be impressed with our religious works, with our behavior. So if we're to look at our lives in terms of this parable, we'd have to say, if I'm going to have a seat at all in God's kingdom, it's not going to be by what I've done, by how well I've behaved. It's got to be a sheer gift. It's the same spirit that was in the heart of John Wesley 250 years ago, the great Anglican evangelist. When he was asked by his friends whether they would see George Whitefield in heaven, and John Wesley and George Whitefield had some humdinging arguments in their time, John Wesley said, I fear not. He will be so near the throne, and we shall be at such a distance that we shall hardly get sight of him. When you think about God in terms of man-centered religion, you think that you can do enough to keep the rules and earn the right to have a good seat at God's table. And what this parable is saying is, if that's your attitude, then the day will come when God will say, you don't have a place at my table, go down to the end. When you see God through the eyes of the Christian gospel, you see that he's pure, that he's holy, that you're selfish, that you're sinful, and you could never, ever be worthy of a place at his table. But the gospel offers you one of the best seats in God's house because Jesus died for you. And God's gracious love forgives those who humbly and not proudly ask for mercy. So in a congregation like this morning, there will be some of you who think that you have a place in God's house, in God's kingdom, because you're decent enough, because you've done enough, because you've worked hard enough, because you've kept the religious rules. And if that's your spirit in your heart this morning, this parable is saying you don't belong at all in God's house, in God's kingdom. But there will be others of you who have been led to see that the way your mind works and the way your behavior has been exercised and the conduct of your life over the years, you've seen that it's truly worth judgment. It's truly worth exclusion from the kingdom of God. And you've come as a person humbled, saying, Lord, I don't deserve the lowest place in your kingdom. If that's your heart, if you've been truly humbled and you think you don't deserve anything, there's a place at the table for you. That's what this Lord's table is about. It's not for people who've done well this week. It's for people who know that they stand in need of mercy and grace from God. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor where a person more distinguished than you may have been invited, and the host will come and say, give this man your seat. Better to come in a humble frame of mind, asking for mercy, and God will invite you warmly and joyfully into his kingdom. Let's pray together. Eternal Father, help us this morning to be honest with ourselves before you. If we're here this morning thinking that we deserve a place in your kingdom because of our righteous behavior, because of our decency, because of our performance, please help us to see that that's the one thing that excludes us from your house and from your kingdom. We pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in all our hearts, that we will see that we are instinctively selfish and self-centered, and that every day and in every way we have lived in a way that was disobedient to you, and we deserve nothing from your hand. Help us to come humbly. Help us to come depending on your mercy. Help us to come depending only on Jesus and on his finished work. Help us, Heavenly Father, forbid it that any of us should come to the end of life thinking that we're religious enough, righteous enough, godly enough to merit a place in your kingdom by our good works. Help us rather to cast ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus, the only one who can make us right with God. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.